Jude. Begins Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Interesting. This man, Judas, more properly, but who wants to be called Judas after Iscariot messed everything up? He identifies himself so he wouldn't be confused with Judas Iscariot as the brother of James. Now, he's not naming the James because anybody in the New Testament church who would have heard James would have thought of the Lord's half-brother James, who was the head of the church in Jerusalem. In fact, after James was killed, then Simon, the other brother that's mentioned, became the bishop of the church in Jerusalem for a while. Church historians tell us that Jude was an evangelist and he traveled. He's not saying, hey, I'm the Lord's younger half-brother. You better listen to what I write. He's not playing the card. He's saying here that in regards to Jesus Christ, he's the servant, bondslave. I'm the doulos of Jesus Christ. I'm his slave. No rights of my own. But I'm James's brother, to identify himself, because there were two Judases amongst the apostles, Iscariot and another one, who was the brother of James. This is a different James. Probably written, you know, you dig and dig and dig, after 70 AD, after the destruction of Jerusalem. We know for sure it's written after 2 Peter. Probably at this time, Jude and John the Apostle are the only two left from that original group that worshipped in Jerusalem and so forth. What he tells us in verse 17 seems to indicate the day of the apostles has passed. Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he seems to place himself after that. Now, those of you who are students know that 2 Peter and Jude have much of the same phraseology. Use many of the same phrases in regards to false teachers and so forth. The difference is that in 2 Peter, it's all in the future tense. I'm warning you because these men will come. I'm warning you because this will happen. Whereas Jude is saying these men have come. It's all in the present tense. Aorist, they've arrived. Peter uses none of that. So no doubt they're familiar. He's familiar with Peter's epistle. This man, Jude, now is writing, looking at the church, understanding he has some responsibility. So interesting to think about these things. We're told in Matthew that when Jesus had taught in the synagogue, that the people said, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James, Joses, Simon, and Judas, that's Jude, and his sisters, plural, are they not with us? Whence hath this man all these things? So there were at least two girls. There may have been four or five. We don't know. Sisters, plural. Then besides Jesus, there's James, Joses, Simon, and Jude. So there's at least seven kids in the house. Again, Tertullian, the early church fathers, tell us that these were the uterine siblings of Christ, because in the third century, a bishop began to promote the fact that that Joseph had other children from a previous marriage, because they were trying to uphold the perpetual virginity of Mary. But the early church knows nothing of that. The Greek knows nothing of that. These are Jesus's younger siblings. Mark says the same thing. When he's there in the synagogue and he teaches, they say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joses, Judah, and Simon, and are not these his sisters here with us? And they had a hard time listening to him. John reaffirms that in his gospel when he tells us this, neither did his brethren believe on him. John chapter 7, verse 5. So John tells us his own family didn't believe. Now you have to understand, this is a circumstance never happened in the history of the world before. And no doubt, as they grow up in the home, and what stories Jude could tell us about that carpenter shop in Nazareth and what it was to have him as an older brother, to grow up there in this crowded home, you can imagine. No doubt Jude was there when they, Mary and the brothers, it says, and this family come because Jesus is claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath. He hasn't eaten, he hasn't rested, and they come. And the crowd says, your mother, your brothers, plural, your sisters are here. He said, who is my mother and my brothers and my sister but those who hear the word of God and do it? No doubt Jude had heard that. That's why he calls himself the servant of Jesus Christ in the beginning here. We are told in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to these different people. And then it says, and he appeared to James, his half-brother. Imagine what that was like to find out your older brother was Jehovah. I knew there was something different about you, you know, goody two sandals all these years, you know. And then it tells us in Acts chapter 1, 14, 13, the apostles are all named. And in 14, it says, Mary and his brethren, plural, are there also praying. So Jude was in that prayer meeting in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, Paul says, don't I have the right, as the other apostles, to lead around a wife, to have a wife traveling with me, as does Peter and so forth, and the brethren of our Lord? So again, those early church fathers tell us he was an evangelist, Jude, that he traveled with his wife. He's not writing as an apostle. He doesn't claim to. He is writing an exhortation. It's not an epistle to a particular church. No doubt the people that had read 2 Peter will be reaffirmed in this. In the first three chapters, three verses, he reaffirms the Lord's love in a very powerful and amazing way. And then he ends the book in verse 24 and 25, talking about, now unto him who is able to keep you and present you faultless before his throne with exceeding joy. So he begins and ends the letter with these affirmations of God's love, because in the middle of the letter, he grinds everybody to powder. So he wants you and I to understand we're the beginning and the end. It begins and ends with God's love towards us, but he deals with the false teachers throughout. Interesting, five times he calls Jesus the Lord through this letter. And as he ends the letter, he says this, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Through the only wise God, our Savior, he's saying, my older brother was Jehovah. He was God. Just think of the things he could tell us. I would love to hear from Jesus's half-sisters, you know, because girls appreciate older brothers, particularly ones that aren't mean or that are not pranksters, or, you know, those sisters must have loved having Jesus as an older brother. Would you like to sit and hear from, you will soon, just be patient. But, you know, you think of the things that Jude could have said that he didn't. But you think of how he realizes God's calling. You think somehow he must have, because he talks about God's calling here, he must have sat sometimes and thought, Lord, you put me into this family. You put me into a room with you for years of my life. They probably all slept in the same room. Joseph and Mary offered two turtle doves when they dedicated Jesus. That's before all the other kids came. And it says the poor, if they couldn't afford a lamb, they could offer turtle doves at the dedication. So it speaks of Joseph's a blue-collar worker. He's a carpenter. He's not wealthy. And all of these, imagine, you know, Jesus didn't, again, say, send me into a single, I want to be an only child so I can get some studying done before my ministry begins. No, he said, send me into a crowded house. Send me into a crazy house. Send me in where there's, you know, 8 or 9 brothers and sisters. Send me in to walk with them, to look at them, to listen to them, to see the human condition, so that when I look at the multitudes, I can see sheep without a shepherd. They're all around us today, you know. Harvest is great. The laborers are few. Jude begins here by telling us, and few knew his older brother, Jesus, as he did. Jude, the servant, doulos, bond slave, the slave of Jesus Christ, that's his spiritual relationship with the Lord. He's his slave. Look, we do this all the time. Well, the Lord, well, the Lord, Lord Jesus. Well, if you say Lord, you're either a servant or a slave. If you call someone master or Lord, it speaks of your position under that. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, no man can call, you know, can accept by the Spirit, can call Jesus Lord. If that's real in your life, it's because of the new birth. So he says, Jude, he said, I am the slave of Jesus Christ, and I am the brother of James, who we're assuming is gone by this time, by the things he inserts here. To them, this is who he's writing to, and obviously he's writing to us because here we are 2,000 years later reading the letter. To them that are number one, now I'm reading the King James, sanctified. Some of the manuscripts have that. Yours might say loved, those that are loved. And look, we're not going to camp there and argue back and forth between the manuscripts, because if you're loved, you are set apart. And if you're set apart, it's because you're loved. It works either way. To them that are sanctified, that is by God the Father, and preserved in Christ Jesus and called. So he tells us we are sanctified, we are preserved, and we are called. We are set aside, we are preserved, secure, we are selected, we are called. It's very interesting here. King James sanctified, if yours says loved, the still the perfect tense. And the perfect tense is interesting because it means you had been sanctified. When you were saved, your life was set aside. It means to be set apart. It means to be distinct and separate. You were sanctified, set apart. Perfect tense means, and you are still a person who is set apart for him. And it's a passive participle, means he did it. You didn't do it yourself. Would you ever be set apart if it was up to you? Not to what we're set apart to. You might have been set apart to something else. I was, you know, but to insanity. But, you know, that we are sanctified. It's a perfect tense, passive participle, that he has done it. You didn't set yourself aside. And he's done it, and he's done it in such a way that you are still set aside. This morning, that's you guys. You were sanctified or loved, depending on translation, the day you were saved, and you are still in that condition today because you ain't doing it. He is. I kind of like that. I like that. And then he says you're preserved in Christ. The word preserved there, again, is passive. It's perfect tense. It means to be set aside. It means to be kept watch over. It means to be taken care of. It means keep an eye on. We say, you know, when you have babysitters, you leave. But you always got one of those kids, you have to say, keep an eye on that one, you know. That's the idea, to keep an eye on. It's our word kept sometimes. You'll find it here, verse 1, twice in verse 6, verse 13, verse 21. This idea. Jesus says, Father, John 17, when he prays, I have kept. Preserve those who you've given to me. And then he commits them back to the Father, says, ask the Father to keep them. So he says here, we're sanctified and we're kept, we're preserved, we're watched over diligently. That happened when you got saved, and you're still in the condition of that happening today And both of these, those things are happening because you're called. There's a calling on your life. You were called. Isn't it interesting to think about that? I think of the friends I had in high school. I know a few of them now that are Christians. Graduated in 1968. I can't even remember. I can remember back to then. But the vast majority, I've heard nothing, you know. I think of so many of my friends. Some committed suicide, drug days, you know, just some of them are saved and they're here. Still can't believe I'm a pastor, though, but they're here. And you think God's calling is not, you know, it's not fate. It's not like he dropped a calling from heaven, and if I had been one step slower, it would have hit the guy in front of me on the head and he'd have been called. There's nothing like that here. You, with all your stuff, with all your failings, with all your difficulties, he's called you. And because he's called you, he set you aside. You're still in that condition. He does that. And he's preserved you, kept watch over you. He's doing it today. That's still in effect. And it says those things are in Christ. In Christ. You know, the best way to imagine that, one of the ways to imagine that, is Noah and his family. In the ark. Judgment was around them. All kinds of things were happening. They were preserved. They were in the ark. You are in Christ. Called, set apart, preserved because of the cross of the one that God sees you in Christ. Then he says in verse 2, he says their mercy, peace, and love. He adds love. You know, Paul is normally grace and peace. He adds mercy, I think, when he's talking to Titus and Timothy, but because they needed that. But he says here, mercy, peace, and love. Mercy is something you realize in your life as you look up. Peace is something you realize in your life as you look within. Love is something that you realize in your life as you look around. You know, God's mercy is why we're here this morning, his grace and his calling. We're here, we are. It's his mercy that we're sitting here. It's his mercy. That in the middle of this COVID thing and all the anarchy and everything, here we are. We have a different hope, a different destiny. A different kingdom, different world. And we have peace. The word in the Greek means to bring two things together. That's what peace means. And we have that in Christ through his blood. He's brought those things together, you and I and Almighty God, that could never have been brought together without the blood of Jesus. We have peace. There's mercy. You never have peace without mercy. It's never peace then mercy. It's always mercy then peace, or grace then peace. And love, you know, we're growing in that. It says the love of Christ is shed abroad from our hearts in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul, when he prays for the church, he says, I pray you might know the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of God's love towards you in Christ Jesus. John tells us we love him because he first loves us. Peter says, you know, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the more we know ourselves honestly and our depravity, the more we're amazed at his love. It becomes huge. You know, any of you who in prayer have ever genuinely experienced, you know, the presence of God, and he's so gracious to us, we're his children. He allows that to come in different ways. But I can remember in the presence of God and being, you know, overwhelmed by one sense that, Lord, I am such a sinful man. His presence, I could hardly breathe. But what was crushing me was his love and his grace. I couldn't take another breath. And look what it says here. It says mercy, peace, and love. It doesn't say be added to you. It says be multiplied. That's what I need. I need it multiplied. I need mercy times mercy times mercy in my life, times mercy. I need his mercies to be new every morning, like it says. I need peace times peace times peace, because usually by the end of the day, I'm blowing up my peace or somebody else's peace. And I need love times love times love. I need to grow in who he is. Love him because he first loved me. And tells us that should happen. And he says here in verse 3, now it's plural, beloved, beloved ones. When I gave all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, he said, this is what I was going to do. I was diligent about it. I'm thinking about it. He knows on his heart he should write. Probably only John the apostle is left. He feels a certain responsibility. He's not an apostle, but he said, I gave all diligence and I was going to write to you about our common salvation. He has this in common with them, his feelings for them, his koinonia with them, our common salvation. Man, what you could have talked about when you write about your common salvation, you can write about the virgin birth, you can write about the coming of the Spirit, you can talk about the crucifixion and resurrection, you can talk about the ascension, you can talk about the return of Jesus Christ, our common salvation. He said, that's what I was going to do. I was going to get that letter done. He said, but it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you, not just give you information, but challenge you, that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. He said, as I began to sit down and I thought I'm going to write about our common salvation, he said, the impression on me was so strong. It was needful. Literally, it's in the Greek, I was constrained to write unto you that you contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. He doesn't say I was reluctant to do it, or kind of the Lord had put me in a full Nelson. It's not constrained in that sense. He's saying there was this impression that was inescapable, no doubt the Holy Spirit, that instead of writing about our common salvation, I needed to write about the faith that was once delivered to the saints. It's in danger. You need to contend for it. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you, challenge you to move forward, that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Earnestly contend, it's interesting. It's the only time in the entire Bible that phrase is used. It's never used in the Septuagint of the Old Testament, never used anywhere else in the New Testament. Earnestly contend always found its expression in the realm of an athlete or in the realm of the military. More commonly in classical Greek, in the realm of the military, it means earnestly contend. You need to become a combatant. This is a call to arms. He said, you're the ones that have been called, loved, sanctified, preserved. There's been mercy and peace and love multiplied to you. You need to hold on to that, and you need to earnestly contend. This is not going to be a picnic. It's not a playground. This is a battleground. And look, all through the New Testament, we hear about the armor of faith, the helmet of salvation. We hear about the sword. We hear about the enemy. This is throughout the New Testament, that there's a spiritual struggle that goes on behind the scenes. Let me tell you something. You look at the news, you want to know how to pray? Pray for revival. Because what's driving all the insanity in the world is principalities and powers that are behind it. And they laugh every time the blood of an image bearer runs into the ground. There is dark things behind all of this, bloodshed and insanity. He says, in the middle of that, be careful about what you sign up for. There is a particular battle you're supposed to be in. There is a particular struggle you're supposed to be a combatant in. You're supposed to be taking yourself to the point of agonizing over something as an athlete or a soldier. But what that is, it isn't what the whole, look, if the world could get everything at once it desires to have, and then die and go to hell, what have we accomplished as a church? If everything that's being, you know, screamed about could be settled down and everybody could get what they want, and that'll never happen because of human nature, but if that could happen, and then when everybody died, they went to hell, what have we done? The church hasn't fulfilled its calling. Be careful of the battle you sign up for, because there's many, and they can be distractions. He said, you need to be a combatant. I was going to write about our commonality, but it was constrained upon me to write to you that you would earnestly contend. There's going to be a struggle. There's going to be a battle. It's not going to be a picnic. And what you need to do that for is for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now, by the way, it's the faith. It's the body. It's not personal faith. It's the faith, Christianity, the doctrinal body of things that we hold dear. And he says, to the faith that was once delivered to the saints, it's to the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, never to be repeated. There's one faith, he says. There's one body of truth. It's sufficient. It is not deficient. It is not defective. You can't add to it and you can't take away from it. Adding to it is being a Pharisee, a legalist. Taking away from it is being a liberal, a modernist, you know, a rattlesnake, poison. And we are in a culture and in the church that is saying we need to lay things out. Don't be so adamant about, you know, creation, evolution doesn't really matter. Born of a virgin, does it really matter? Oh, it's the only way to go. We're all going to heaven. Everybody's road leads. You know, that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not what we're supposed to earnestly contend for. We are supposed to earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. That's the battle that you and I are supposed to be in today, because that world out there is lost. I guarantee you, when Jesus looks at, you know, Black Lives Matter, Antifa, all the hurt, all the things that are going on, he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. He says the harvest is great, the laborers are few, because so many people are managing them behind the scenes. And people who could care less whether they live or die, as long as they can bring about the anarchy they want. There's darkness spiritually. You and I, what we're called to is to earnestly contend, to become a combatant, athletic, to be in shape, to agonize, to use ourselves up, contending for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. It's the faith there's going to be when this all rolls up like a scroll. It's the faith that's going to be millions of years from now in his presence in the holy city, Jerusalem. It's the one truth that contains redemption for mankind. That there's one name given among men whereby we must be saved, the name of Jesus. That every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess of things in heaven, things on the earth, things on the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the one thing. That's the one thing. Doesn't mean we don't love people. Doesn't mean we don't have friends. Doesn't mean we don't pray for the Eagles. I have no idea what their season is going to look like. You know, doesn't mean we're so disconnected we're not infectious. We're not supposed to be worried about getting COVID. We're supposed to be contagious, giving the love of Christ and the doctrine of Christ and the faith that was once delivered to the saints to a lost world. We're supposed to be a light shining in the darkness. We're supposed to be the salt of the earth. That's the battle we're supposed to be in, and not distracted by 1,000 other battles. And he says here, his exhortation is coming for this reason. In verse 4, he starts to delineate, this is why he's saying it. For, that first word there, giving us the reason, there are certain men crept in. Peter said they would come. He says now they've come. There are certain men that have crept in unaware. Number one, they're sneaky. The compound word means to come alongside. These are sneaks. They won't come in the front door. They come in the side door. And they like to get alongside of you. And they use the same vocabulary. They just have a different dictionary. Oh, yeah, the blood of Jesus. Oh, yeah, the return of Christ. Oh, yeah. They have God speak most of the time, but define everything differently. He says, no, there's the faith that was once delivered to the saints. I was constrained to write. John has left. The rest of them are gone. I sat down to write to you of our common salvation, and my heart was overwhelmed. I thought of my older brother. I thought of his life in the carpenter shop, that Jehovah God humbled himself like this. I thought of him when the multitudes were following and I didn't understand. I thought of him when the Romans got their hands on him and thought, oh, he's been aiming for this his whole life. I thought of him when my mom came broken with John, watching him crucified. I thought of him, we started to hear rumors 3 days later that the tomb was empty, thinking, oh no, the disciples, they stole the body. I thought about him when James came to me and said, Jude, he's alive. He's alive, he appeared to me. He talked with me. And no doubt Jude was one of those 500 that saw him alive, walking, resurrected. Jude was probably, no doubt, in the upper room when the Holy Spirit fell. Jude was there when Peter preached and 3,000 gave their souls to Christ. And Jude is thinking of this master that he's a slave for, this half-brother that him and James knew. And what he had come to do and what he had accomplished. And he said, there's people sneaking in that want to tear all that down. They want to tear it down. He said, please, you need to be a combatant. You need to stand in the battle. You need to hold your ground and stand fast. Because this faith, this system of belief was delivered once and for all. Never to be added to, never to be detracted from. It's still changing lives today, isn't it? Look, I get saved in 72. Think of how it's changed our lives. Sitting right here is a testimony to the fact that he's risen. He said, because there are certain who have snuck in. Sneaks. I see them around here sometimes, not sneakers. Snakes. And I watch them sometimes pull aside a group of people, and they're kind of trying to indoctrinate them about some new insight. That, yeah, Pastor Joe's a good guy, he teaches the Bible, but this is what this really means, and you can get our tape and our book. You know, just that when it smells like that, it's always B.O. as a human being involved, it stinks. They sneak in, they come alongside. They pull people away from the truth. Jude was seeing in his day. And he said, they were before of old ordained to this condemnation. He doesn't say they were predestined to be heretics. The Greek actually says they were written about ahead of time. And it doesn't have to be in ancient writing either. He could be talking about 2 Peter. Peter said, this is going to happen. This is going to come. Certainly he could be talking about the prophets. He said it was written. You know, the book of Psalms talked about Judas before he came. So he said, they were written about before they came. This is not new. You have to be on your toes. You have to be in the battle. You know, an astronomer can sit down mathematically. He can chart out, you know, the passing of comets, the passing of asteroids, the orbits on different moons, and be correct about it, but he didn't make any of it happen. He says these things were written about. It doesn't say that they made these people be heretics. It says they were written about beforehand. They were predicted. And he says, this is what they do, two things. Number one, it says they're ungodly. They turn the grace of our God into lascivious, number one, and they deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. They do two things. They turn God's grace into lasciviousness. Look, it's all around us in the church today. Using foul language from the pulpit, trying to be culturally relevant. Teaching young pastors, hey, if you drink, it's cooler, you get more people in, have a brew, somebody. You know, Charles Spurgeon said if there were two things he could accomplish in England, they would be this, that the whole island would hear the gospel and that the whole island would abstain from alcohol because alcohol was ruining the entire British Empire. He said those things were on his heart. But we're in a church where it's okay to do this, it's okay to have this kind of partner and that kind of partner, it's okay to live together, it's okay to do this, you're cool if you do this, you're cool if you do that. No. There is a body of faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. It is not to be compromised, it is to be defended and stood up for. And people who turn God's grace, which is the only reason we're saved, into license. The fact that we're sinners saved by grace doesn't mean we can go out and live however we want to live. The Gnostics, of course, were saying that flesh and spirit are two different worlds, that you can sin as much as you want in the flesh. It doesn't affect the spiritual. The Bible doesn't teach that. Good doctrine equals good behavior in the New Testament. The proper belief is the proper way to live also. So he says, number one, these false teachers turn God's grace into lasciviousness. You're thinking, I got a friend who's doing that, I think. What's lasciviousness? Wantonness, anarchy, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Lasciviousness. And secondly, they deny the Lord. Second Peter says they deny the Lord that bought them with his own blood. They deny, Jude says, the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. They deny his first coming. They deny his resurrection. They deny his ascension. They deny the parousia, the Christ is returning with all power and all authority. He's coming. They deny the only Lord God that there is. He said, here's the problem. Saints, the body of truth once delivered to the saints, that included Peter, James, John, the apostles, they were saints. And the truths of the gospel were imparted to them also. So here he is. Hey guys, I won't mention it, but you know who my big bro was. Half bro. I could tell a million stories, but instead, let me tell you this. Brother of James, and you are sanctified and loved by this one. It happened the second you were saved. It's still effective today. You didn't do it. He did it. You are preserved. You're kept. You're watched over. It began the second you got saved. It's still effective today. You ain't doing it. He's doing it. And you are called. There's a calling on your lives. He has something for you to do. And he said, thinking of that calling, I sat down. I was going to write unto you in regards to our common salvation, but it was needful for me. I was constrained instead to write unto you that you would earnestly contend. You'd become a combatant for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, because there's wolves. There's snakes. They come into the church. They look like Christians. They act like Christians. Remember, you can tell a wolf in a field full of sheep by what he eats. If his sheep are eating grass, they're sheep. If the sheep are eating other sheep, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. It's a dead giveaway. If they come in and they're taking people, they're coming in. They do it subtly. They do it privily, 2 Peter says. And they do two things when they get in. He says they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. They teach you, no big deal, you can sin, you can relax this. They remove lordship is what they do. And secondly, he says they deny his deity, his coming, his return. They deny the only Lord God that there is. Well, there's other gods, there's other paths. That's deception. That's not open-mindedness. That's insanity. Are you with me? Have you signed up? No, you haven't. You've been drafted. You have not signed up. Were you listening to anything this morning? You've been drafted. You haven't been signed up. You've been drafted. Right? You're combatants. Whether you look at it athletically or militarily, you're in a struggle. That struggle is because there's one truth that's to be preserved. There's other things that are true, but there's one truth, the truth. And that is in regards to the condition of humanity, the lost people, image bearers that are fallen and lost and destroying themselves. There is a loving God, and he sent his Son into the world that whosoever will believe would not perish but have everlasting life. You're part of that. You're preserved. You're kept. You're sanctified. You're loved. There's mercy. There's peace. You know, there's love being multiplied to you. So you need to stand up for that truth because other people need that. People are going to be lost. You know, I watch what's going on in the world. I used to think, well, Lord, only two things that make sense to me is rapture or revival. But I'm getting so fed up with it, I'm starting to say, Lord, the only thing that makes sense is rapture. The heck with the revival. You know, but you know, each person that gets saved in an awakening, an eternity is changed. Each person that gets saved, an eternity is changed. You look at what's happening in the world today, Lord, bring another revival, Lord. Pour out your spirit. Let us be combatants. We can't be ambivalent about what he's called us to. We have to realize we're drafted. He has a purpose for our lives, and we have to stand up and be counted because the enemy's going to do it. You have to be an advocate for your children because if you're not, social media is going to do it. You have to be a combatant for Jesus Christ because if you remain silent and mind your business, Satan's going to take over the world. You get on your knees and pray and share your faith. He trembles. He trembles. Look around this room. It's hard to believe anybody here could make him tremble, isn't it? We can do it. Let's stand. Let's pray together. Read ahead, please. Now there's only 21 verses left. It's not a big homework thing. Father, we look to you. We thank you for these things, Lord. Your grace, your love, the beauty of your word, Lord, the exhortations and challenges that were made so long ago are eternal. Your word is eternal, and they're speaking as clearly today as ever. So, Lord, as we journey through this book of Jude, these things that you put through the man, through his quill, to the page, your eternal word, let it be sown into our lives in new and fresh ways, Lord. We trust you to do that. All of the glory is yours, Lord. And Father, we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.